Thank you very much for that very warm welcome. It's great to be back here again so soon in Paisley. Thank you again for the very warm welcome. We're going to put a PowerPoint up in the screen just to start off with. I was thinking about today being quite an emotional day, being Mother's Day. It was particularly emotional for me because my daughters forgot to get my wife a Mother's Day present. So she said lunch would be a tin of beans and a plate for you. However, we managed to recover the situation. So the PowerPoint I was going to put up was around about things that make us happy, things that make us irritable, and things that inspire us. So the first one, well, I was going to put it up, it's all right. I was thinking about things that make us happy. And the first thing I thought was a Happy Meal. Happy Meal out of McDonald's is fantastic. It certainly puts a smile on my face, and I enjoy that. Other things that I like is chocolate. I like chocolate. It makes me, puts a smile on my face. And then there's things that irritate me. And one of the things is that irritates me is when I'm driving and my wife's in the passenger seat, sometimes we're coming through a junction, she seems to put her foot down as if there's a brake in the passenger seat. But sometimes that can get you a bit annoyed, and vice versa. Other things that annoy me is my daughters are at a stage in life now where they have they use straighteners every morning, and there's fights over the straighteners, and then I go upstairs to tidy things up, and I stand on an upturned plug, and that can be quite an annoying thing and upsetting. There's things in life, I think the next slide is the slide of irritable things and annoying things, and there you have it. Sometimes I go to the biscuit tin to find that all the good biscuits are missing and there's only like a crumb at the bottom or an empty wrapper, and that can be quite annoying too. Police traffic cameras can be irritable, especially if you're maybe just not quite on the right side of the needle and you think, oh, that's annoying. And the last thing is when you're on holiday and your wife elbows you and says, get down and put a towel on the lounger, and unfortunately people have been there before you and there's no doubt loungers left to put your towel on. That can be quite annoying when you're on holiday as well. Things that inspire us as well, that's another emotion. And the next slide is I was watching a programme recently about the Great Escape and the brave soldiers that were in a prison in Poland and how they dug their way out through tunnels, and they used milk tins and they used bedposts and everything like that to construct an underground tunnel to try and get themselves out of this concentration camp. And that was inspirational for me. I found it really inspirational, these men and their bravery during the war. Nelson Mandela needs no explanation, an inspirational leader in that part of the world. Another thing that's inspirational, the next slide, is of course the Bible. Inspired by God, it's an inspirational book, and it's the most inspirational and best known book in the world. And one of the best known parts of the Bible is the Lord's Prayer. I've been asked by Andy tonight to look at the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer. And I believe model prayer is its proper title. It's known as the Lord's Prayer, but this title has been debated by some, as it implies that the prayer which Jesus would have prayed, which is nonsense, as Jesus is perfect and would not need to ask for forgiveness, and so on and so forth. Let's read the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, together. It's the version in Matthew's Gospel. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 and reading from verse 5. Start a bit early to get some context. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling on like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. So in its simplest form, we have Jesus delivering this, the model prayer. Why is it called the model prayer? Well, firstly, because of who it is that taught it, the Master himself. It's the model prayer of which we are to follow, or to follow the model. Jesus says, leading directly up to the prayer, this then is how you should pray. Note that he doesn't say this is exactly what to pray, because it's a model prayer. It's a prayer to model on. It's a model prayer because it sets out the order in which we should pray. God first, always. Man second. And despite our pressing needs that we are so desperate to bring to God in prayer, we should order our prayer in the right, proper order. Worship and thanksgiving to our Father who is in heaven. It's a model prayer because it requires nothing further added to it by men. It's perfect. It's complete. It may also be helpful to clear up an issue some have with this prayer. Christians should always pray in Jesus' name. This is missing here. Has there been an omission by Jesus? Well, of course not, because Jesus is perfect. The person who comes to the Father comes through the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but by me. Therefore, Jesus' name is implicit. Jesus goes on later to teach about preaching or praying in his name. All who call God Father must already know him as Lord. And from the outline of model prayer, it's sufficient to say that Jesus' name is implicit. Who is this model prayer for? It's for born-again believers. The model prayer is probably for one of the best-known parts of the Bible. Those of my age may remember standing up in class, in school, before we started our day's lessons, and reading it off by heart. I don't think that's exactly what Jesus wants. He says earlier about going on and just saying things for the sake of it. I don't think that's what he wants. He doesn't want us to say it off by heart. He wants us to understand deep down inside what is required. That we should pray this prayer with conviction and gratitude and sincere hearts and from penitent hearts. I think that's what he's getting at here. It's a model prayer because it's timeless. It's as relevant today in 2014 as it was in Bible times. And when talking about time, it's also relevant for past, present, and future. We pray for our past sins and ask for forgiveness. We pray for our present needs and ask for bread. And we pray for our future temptations and ask to be led away from them. It's a model prayer because it applies to all Christians from all countries, societies, cultures, and classes throughout the whole world. The model prayer can be broken down into 9 individual verses or prayers. There is one declaration of the being to whom we pray. There are 3 prayers respecting his name, his will, and his kingdom. There are 4 prayers respecting our daily needs, our sins, our weaknesses, and our dangers. And there is 1 profession of our feelings towards one another. And finally, the model prayer tells us that we are not to use the possessive noun here. It's not a prayer for me, myself, and I. It's a prayer which uses the words our, we, and us. In other words, it's a prayer for all God's people. And so with these sort of general comments and outlines, I now propose to go through the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, line by line. The opening verse, our Father who is in heaven. Our Father, simple yet profound. we are introduced to the God with whom we have to do. Who is God? Well, to every believing Christian, he is our Father who is in heaven. He is our Father because the Bible tells us this: as many as received Christ, to them gave he the power to be called his children, children of God, even to them that believe in his name. The prayer is therefore for children of adoption rather than children of creation. He is our Father because of the work Jesus did on the cross, and we believe in that. That is why we are children of God. We need only go to the parable of the prodigal son to see that the love of God, the Father, is evident, because the prodigal son became aware of his terrible sins, and he asked his father to make him no more than a servant. But the father said, "No, you are my son." He was a loving and forgiving father. And so it is with the Father who is in heaven. He's a loving father, and that he wants to forgive us our sins. God is called Father. A father provides for his children's needs. He cares for his children. He loves his children. And here's the important bit: he rebukes his children when they go wrong. But you know, there's a common trend recently, over recent years, where people have become overly familiar or matey with God. Now, although he's our loving Heavenly Father, we should also note that he's a holy and righteous God, and to be held in the highest reverence. And it's this highest reverence that brings us directly on to the next line of the model prayer: "Hallowed be thy name." What does hallow mean? It's not an everyday kind of word we use. Well, in the context of this verse, it means that our approach to God must be reverent. But it means something more than just reverent. Hallowed is peculiar to God. We can show reverence to an earthly king, but we cannot hallow an earthly king. To hallow is unique to the character and to the person of God. Let me read an extract from a book I was reading by Dr. William Barclay on how we hallow God's name. "God in Sucky Hall Street, God in Hampden Park, God in the fish and chip shop, that is reverence. The trouble with most people is that their awareness of God is spasmodic, acute at certain times and places, totally absent at others. Reverence means the constant awareness of God. Furthermore, we must believe that God exists. We must know what kind of a God he is, and we must be constantly aware of God. But people might have all these things and still not have reverence. To all these things must be added obedience and submission to God. Reverence is knowledge plus submission. To know that God is, to know what kind of a God he is, to be constantly aware of God, and to be constantly obedient to him, that is reverence, and that is what we pray when we pray, 'Hallowed be thy name.'" A very simple definition by William Barclay. And so how can we hallow his name? Well, we can do so by our personal Christian witness to the community outside. But we can also hallow his name by telling other people about the love of God. St. Francis of Assisi once said, "Preach the gospel always, use words only when necessary." I don't think he meant never tell MD about God. I don't think that's what he's getting at there. Yes, we can hallow his name by showing our Christian love through our actions and through our lives. But also when opportunity presents itself, we are to tell others about the love of God. By word and by deed, we are to hallow God's name. May God help us to hallow his name in the church, in the home, in the chip shop, and wherever else our lives may take us. "Thy kingdom come." This kingdom is not the bricks and mortar of a church building, but rather the hearts and the minds and the wills of God's people. "Thy kingdom come in our hearts today." The kingdom starts in the hearts of men and the hearts of men and women who accept the Lord Jesus as Lord over their lives. This petition also refers to the second coming of the Lord, when the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. This is a petition looking with expectation when the Lord will return on that wonderful day. We are told to be ready for his return, ready for his kingdom coming. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, sometimes it's not just what we say, but it's how we say it that matters. Let me give you a slightly humorous example. Ali McLeod convinced me as an 11-year-old boy that he was going to return from the World Cup as a winner. He was going to come back with the World Cup in his hands. He said that, and I believed him, stupidly, because I thought he was so convincing. It was how he said it that convinced me. In fact, half the nation were convinced as well. And apart from Dave Nairy's toe poke against Brazil, we came back with nothing. To use a Scottish term, the team were mince. Thy will be done in my life, Lord. We must trust God and pray this line with conviction. How we say it? Do we really mean it? Do we sometimes say this line, but it only applies to certain compartments of our lives? Are there some areas in our lives that we don't give God full access to? Maybe pray, thy will be done in all parts of my life. God's will is many things, but we are specifically to preach the love of God to all men. Go out and tell all the nations. This is not always an easy thing to do. It's fine for me here tonight because we're all like-minded people. But are we taking every opportunity to tell others of God's love? At the school playground, picking up the kids, we're rubbing shoulders with other people. Over the garden fence with the neighbours. Perhaps in the canteen at work. Praying this line for his will to be done on earth through us, his people, may not always be easy. We can be subjected to ridicule, scorn. We can be ignored or marginalised. But the Lord knows our struggles, and he encourages us through the Holy Spirit and through his word. In the Beatitudes, Jesus encourages us when he says, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. May we earnestly seek God's help to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. Now we turn from the glory of God to the needs of man. Firstly, the physical needs, followed by the spiritual needs. You see, it's a model prayer. It's all inclusive. Give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread is symbolic of all our physical and material needs. We ask for them to acknowledge in gratitude who it is that provides them. We ask daily not to take them for granted. A good Christian habit is always to say grace, to give God thanks for our daily bread before we sit down and enjoy a meal together. The bread is symbolic of all that we need on a daily basis to survive: health, strength, air to breathe, food to eat, water to drink, medicines, sustenance, so on and so forth. It isn't give us more than we need. It isn't give us what we want. It's give us what we need. Look at the Israelites in the wilderness who took more manna than they needed. God gives us enough for each day, and we must trust him for our daily provision, for our physical needs when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We ought to pray for the poor as well. Jesus places great importance on the poor and the hungry. We pray for the sick, the poor, the marginalised, the sad and the suffering. All are included in this prayer, that all may have their physical and material needs met. And so, we see the model prayer, it omits nobody. It's all inclusive. As I said earlier, we should also note that this is not a selfish prayer, because it is not started with the possessive noun, me, myself, and my daily bread, but rather, give us our daily bread. We pray not only for our own needs, but for the needs of our families, our community, our nation, and indeed the whole wide world. Let me tell you a story about that. In January 2012, I went with a small team and we visited a Christian charity in Chennai in India. I visited, while I was there, a leprosy colony and served lunch to some of the people. To feed all of the family members, that's about 200 people, for 1 month costs £120. Not a lot of money, is it, to feed a whole village for a month? And my point is this: there is food sufficient to feed the whole world over if we take just what we need. Take our quota. In the West, we take our food for granted. Look how much we throw out. In the leprosy colony, they were so appreciative of the food. Look at the person's smile in the photograph. Her smile says it all. She's thanking God for her daily bread. May our smiles be that wide with appreciation when God so faithfully puts bread on our tables day by day. When medicines arrive to heal us, when we have a warm home to go home to, and for all the other material gifts that we get from God. May we take the model prayer and thank him from grateful hearts for our daily bread. Moving on from the petition of our material needs to our spiritual needs, and forgive us our debts. You know, I believe in my own experience that there is a temptation to generalise our sins, to gloss over those sins that are particularly difficult or painful to confess. A besetting sin that has maybe followed us for some time. But God wants to hear your confessions and forgive your sins. Or as one Bible scholar puts it, God is far more ready to forgive us our sins than we are to ask him for forgiveness. The New Testament gives 5 different words for the word sin. One of the 5 words is the Greek word ophilema, used in the context of this line in the model prayer, as meaning the word debt, failure to pay that which is due. Some denominations use the word debts, others use the word trespasses. This is not a history lesson tonight about how it was translated, but the fundamental meaning should not be lost in translation. We can never pay the price for our salvation, and so we ask him, God, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. The effect of sin is that your conscience goads you, your memory haunts you, and your fellow man condemns you. But we can be cleansed and saved from the guilt of our sins if we only confess our sins one by one and seek forgiveness from God. How should we confess our sins? Glibly? Quickly? Out of routine? I don't think so. One old scholar taught me to write each sin down daily and tick them off as I confess them. We should confess our sins each day. We should not keep long accounts with God. And finally, after confessing our own sins, we should confess the sins of others: atheists, prodigals, Pharisees. We should ask God to burden our hearts for others until we cry out to him for their salvation, to pray for our nation that was once known as Bible-loving Scotland. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so we come to a particularly challenging part of the model prayer. The previous petition, forgive us our debts, is conditional on this requirement. God's forgiveness of our sins is subject to us showing a Christ-like nature and forgiving others who have wronged us. Jesus teaches directly in this parable, in the parable of the slave who was forgiven by his master, but in the same breath didn't forgive his own debtor. When we say these words, are we actually aware of what's involved? To forgive and forget those who have wronged us. Or we can often forgive, but sometimes we don't forget. Let me give you an example about this from my own experience. I was called into work urgently for an urgent problem last year on a Saturday, and I had to phone up this chap to get him to come in as well. And I says, hello there, can you come in right away? There's an emergency at work. And the guy at the end of the phone said, yeah, I can come in straight away, it's no problem. And I went to put the phone down and I heard a noise, and he hadn't hung up at his end. And I listened in for a wee minute, which I shouldn't have done, and his wife said, how stupid could you be? You're taking me to Glasgow for lunch and then we're going for a walk round the shops. What were you thinking of? And she went on and on. And then I put the phone down because I was quite embarrassed. So anyway, he came in later to work, and I was a wee bit naughty because I said to him, I says, hey, thanks for coming in. How did your wife take it? She said, you know, Phil, she was absolutely fine. Absolutely fine. And it was quite amusing. But here's the point. Have you ever been in a situation where someone has wronged you and asked for forgiveness, and your response is fine? Fine's a dangerous word, isn't it? Sometimes in the house with me and my wife, if I've put crumbs in the carpet, I says, I'm sorry. She says, that's fine. That's fine. You know, the example I'm trying to put across here. And that's really worse than maybe clearing the air and having out the argument and then moving on, because forgiving without forgetting isn't forgiveness at all. Forgiving others is often a hard thing to do. Do we sometimes deflect blame on other people to cover up our own sins? Let me give you another example very quickly. I've got two daughters. They're now teenagers, but when they were much smaller, I was in the house one day, and my wife wasn't in, and the two of them were playing next door quite happily. But then the voices started to get raised, and then they started flinging toys at each other. So I came bursting through. I says, what's going on here? Both of you to your rooms, separate rooms. Calm down. And so they went away upstairs. Then 5 minutes later, my oldest daughter, Rachel, came downstairs a wee bit sheepishly with a piece of paper, and she put it in the couch and then ran back upstairs. So I picked up the piece of paper, and the piece of paper said, Dad, I'm really sorry for doing that. And at the bottom it said, by the way, it was all Jenna's fault. And you know, Rachel, it's a slightly humorous thing, but she was blaming somebody else for her own wrongdoings. Sometimes we do that. We blame others for our sins. God knows us, doesn't he? He knows what we do in the unseen places. We should be honest with God about our sins and confess them totally. Also, never take your Christianity from other Christians or argue that because she and him do this, it's okay for us to do the same. You have to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? What would he do? The perfect example of Jesus, and strive to do the same. Sometimes to really forgive somebody who has wronged us, humanly speaking, is nigh impossible. To use a Scottish term, we often get a chip on our shoulder, and it's difficult to get rid of it. But if we earnestly seek the power of the Holy Spirit, we can forgive others, just as God forgives us. We are reminded so clearly here not to expect forgiveness from God if we harbour resentment against our fellow man. Lead us not into temptation. Here we have another tough lesson. Having been forgiven our sins, we ought not to desire to return to them. And so we ask not to be led into temptation. And if I may paraphrase here, the meaning here, I believe, is lead us not into situations where we shall be tempted to yield to sin. In short, it is to remind us of our feeble, frail human frame. It reminds us not to lean on our own understanding, but to lean wholly on God. We are to refrain from self-sufficiency and to acknowledge humbly our dependency in God. Self-sufficiency is the Christian man's sinking sand. Are we honest with ourselves about sin in our lives? For example, we may say, oh, I'm not a gossip. But do we allow ourselves to listen to gossip? What about subtle sins, subtle temptations to exaggerate or embellish the truth? Temptations sometimes find our Achilles heel. Satan knows our weaknesses and he aims to exploit them. What is our defence against temptation? Well, let me suggest we can be courageous. like the psalmist in Psalm 73, who sets down absolutes. Let me explain that. Let me paraphrase what he says in the psalm. He says, "One of my absolutes is this. I will never say anything that is going to make my Christian brother or sister unhappy." He put down an absolute. Let me give you an earthly, worldly absolute as an example. There's a touching story of the Queen Mother during the time of the World War, and she was encouraged by them, by people, to say, "Escape to the safety of the countryside. You'll be safe there, away from the Blitz and the bombing in London." And she says, "No, I'm not going to do that." She says, I will never desert my people." She set down her absolute. "I'm never going to do that." The Queen Mother's absolute was never to desert her people. The psalmist's absolute was never to upset a fellow Christian. What about us? We too can set down our absolutes to help us not to be tempted into an area that would cause us to fall into sin. Setting down absolutes is a good way of not falling into temptation. Temptation, if not resisted or avoided, leads to sin. And once sin is committed, Satan doesn't leave it just there. He takes us further than we want to go. He aims to tempt us in and then to destroy us. Let me give you another example. My daughter and I went into a garden centre recently, and we got into trouble by one of the staff for annoying the plants. Now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? But what happened was we went straight over to the Venus flytrap plant, and we got a wee piece of paper, and we kept poking it until it shut like that. And it was great fun, but then this member of staff came along and said, "Stop annoying the plants," and we get shoveled away in the corner. The Venus flytrap plant, it puts out this lovely odour, and this fly buzzes along. It says, "It smells the lovely odour," and says, "That's lovely. I think I'll go and investigate that." And it goes into the plant, and then it goes like that. It tempts the fly in, closes its tentacles, and then it devours and destroys the poor fly. The devil lures us in. That's what he does. He makes it look attractive. And his aim is, once we're lured in, his aim is to destroy us, and we're to avoid temptation. I'm sure the alcoholic didn't mean to go that far. Satan took him further than he wanted to go. Same with the gambler, the addicted gambler. He didn't want to go into debt. Satan took him further than he wanted to go. And so we pray, as we ask earnestly, to restrain us from the lure of temptation and sin. We are never to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. What can we do about sin? Well, we need to pray the model prayer, and more intimately about each sin in our lives, that we may not only be forgiven, but that we are not to be led into temptation again. We are to flee from sin, or as one scholar puts it, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. In other words, don't flirt with sin. Don't play with sin. If you're in doubt of a thing being right or wrong, go to your room, kneel down and ask God to bless it. And if you can't do that, then run from it. Flee from it. It's temptation. But deliver us from evil. One day, because of Jesus' sacrifice at the cross, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin when we're taken out of this world to rest with Jesus. But until that wonderful day, we dwell in a world where we are under attack from every side by sin and evil. And so we ask that he delivers us from evil. Rock of Ages is quite a well-known old-fashioned hymn, and it was written by a man called Reverend Toplady back in the 1700s. And he drew his inspiration when he was travelling along a mountainside, and a terrible storm drew up, and he feared for his life, and he hid on the rock face in the cleft of the rock, and he got away with his life, and it inspired him to write this hymn. He compared his experience of hiding in the rock face with that of hiding in Christ, away from sin and the evil of this world. And so he wrote this hymn: "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And so we ask that we are delivered from evil. Just to wrap things up, as we draw the service to a close, may we say with the psalmist, I give myself to prayer. Jesus gave himself to prayer. The psalmist gave himself to prayer. So must we give ourselves to prayer. Are we not a saved people? Have we not something within us that wants to cry out in prayer? Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for giving me my daily bread. Thank you that I'm saved. Does that not drive us to prayer? Inspire us to prayer? Prayer really works. I'm not being funny or flippant there. Prayer really works, and it really changes things. Sometimes we're impatient and grow restless when God doesn't answer our prayers exactly when we want them answered, exactly how we want them answered. But when we look back over the course of our lives, I'm sure you'll agree with me, you see God's guiding hand, and he answers our prayers in his way and in his time. What better prayer should we seek God to answer than the model prayer given to us?